I want to start this morning with a movie recommendation, and that's always risky, and I don't usually do it, but this one is a good one. And a week ago, Don and I went and saw it. It's called Hidden Figures. Yeah, see, same thing happened in the first survey because you know, I thought of that. I don't think you can ruin it. If I'm going to tell you what it's about, but it's no mystery. So if it ruins it, gosh, I'll pay for your ticket. Or Mike Wilbanks will. I don't know. Fantastic movie. And parents, it's be perfectly appropriate to take your kids to. In fact, it'd be a great movie to take them to. It takes place in the late 50s and the early 60s, primarily 1960, 61. And it tracks three extraordinary black women who work for NASA at the headquarters in Langley, Virginia. And they are integral to the space program, and that's the space program that in 1962 got John Glenn to be the first American astronaut to circle the globe and come back safely. And interestingly, he died just this year at 95 years old. He died in December, so this is not ancient history. But it's a story of these very smart women who are integral to the space program and the staggering racism and sexism that they encountered in the early 60s. And at NASA, amazingly enough, where there were bathrooms for colored people and white people, there were drinking fountains for colored people and white people. In the same room, there would be a coffee pot for white people and another separate coffee pot for colored people. And on, and just chronicles the struggle of these women. And it's just wonderful. But as I watched the movie, I had to say that it was embarrassing for me. In 1961, I was 11 years old, so it's just not that long ago. I'm young. And in 1961, our first black president was born, Barack Obama. And it's just a great reminder, and frankly an embarrassing reminder, that our country has had a difficult and oftentimes embarrassing history of race relationships. So I'm not going to do a big chronicle of all the stuff that's wrong in our country, but just think about just this week. Just a couple of the headlines. Senate confirmation hearings for President Trump's cabinet began, and 20-year Alabama Senator Jeff Sessions, who's nominated for Attorney General, found himself defending his record on racism and disavowing any affinity for or involvement in the KKK, the Ku Klux Klan. Dylan Roof, who was trying to ignite a race war when he murdered 9 African Americans in the Emmanuel African American Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, he walked into a small group Bible study and killed 9 people trying to incite a race war. He was sentenced to be executed for that crime. We heard a farewell speech of America's first black president, Barack Obama. What an amazing speech that was. And one conservative commentator said this, and I agree with this. I want to read this to you. He said, "This much is abundantly clear. President Barack Obama will go down in history as the first African-American president of the United States. And in that fact, all Americans can take justifiable pride. Even those of us who disagree with his politics found justifiable pride in the vision of an African-American man showing up all over the world as president of the United States. And furthermore, President Obama deserves massive credit for one often unrecognized fact. There was not one shred of personal moral scandal associated with his president during the entire administration. Furthermore, President Obama and his wife Michelle held up a model of family, dare we say the natural family, that many other Americans could only admire and seek to emulate." And President Obama, in his speech, if you saw it, just continually acknowledged his indebtedness to his wife Michelle and his love and pride for his 2 daughters, Malia and Sasha. And they just, you know, it's just what a wonderful moment for our country. Well, and probably this very emotional speech that he gave, it would be hard to envision what has transpired since Martin Luther King's speech in 1963, the I Have a Dream speech, and the Lincoln Memorial. And few would have thought when Martin Luther King gave that speech that a black man would one day take the oath of office at the other end of the National Mall. So I want to ask you, church, are you ready to spend a few moments here this morning thinking about this area of racial reconciliation in the gospel? To think biblically as people about what the gospel has to say about this. And I hope in your heart and your demeanor, you just say, yeah, I'm ready to dig in. You do not want to be a part of a church. I don't want to be a part of a church that doesn't at least try to think through the important issues of the day. And so we are going to do that. We do this every year. We give a Sunday to just attention to this very important topic, and then next Sunday to the topic of the sanctity of life. And so racial reconciliation today, next Sunday, sanctity of life, and then we'll spend 17 weeks finishing up the Gospel of John. I think it's somewhat providential that chronologically Martin Luther King holiday is observed the third Monday of January. And then just a few days later, we will observe the 22nd, or rather the 44th anniversary of the Supreme Court decision Roe v. Wade. Theologically, we tackle these two issues because together they're both related to the value of human beings that belong to God. And what we believe about God and the value of human beings made by God will shape how we act and think towards people who are different than us. But let's just admit at the very beginning, it can be so confusing to talk about racial reconciliation and race. I mean, ethnicity, we use that word, and ethnicity is I think, some sort of a combination of nation, nationality, of language, of culture, of skin color, and maybe some other things, all put in a stew and stirred up a little bit, and out of that we get ethnicity. If indeed racism is the marginalizing or the persecution of races, it is evil. And Christians need to model a Christ-like solution to this in a culture that really seems to lack an understanding of the way forward. I just love this psalm, let those who love the Lord hate evil. And I think we can be agreed that racism, the marginalizing or the disrespecting of people who are different than us, is a great evil. And so we love the Lord, we want to hate and stand against what is evil. I've tried to think about this from the viewpoint of just being, frankly, a white guy who has never suffered racism, and it's difficult to do. I'm a privileged man. I've never known what it is to be marginalized culturally or racially. And sometimes those who live in a dominant culture, whatever that culture might be, can be blind to some of the real problems that exist. And it's pretty obvious to say, well, what problem? It doesn't seem like that big a deal to me. I was driving by La Conchita the other day, surfing down in Ventura, and drove by the great landslide. In 2005, you remember, the landslide gave way, came right across 101. 10 people died. Dozens of homes were destroyed. A great tragedy. And I did a little research on that slide. The first landslide at La Conchita was recorded in 1865. That's the year the Civil War ended. 1865... 1889, 1909, 1995, and then the big one in 2005. And everybody says, all the experts, it will slide again. What I found fascinating is I drove by and looked up there. If you weren't from Santa Barbara or Ventura or Southern California and knew about it, you probably would have no idea that that happened, because bushes and shrubs and everything has grown over, and it's just kind of, you can't really see it. But for the people who live there, the fear is real and legitimate. But for the person who casually drives by, they might say, well, what problem? It doesn't look all that dangerous to me. Well, the same is true in race relationships. Racial reconciliation, for me, frankly, is very exciting, because this is an area, I think, where our church both can and should lead our culture. We shouldn't really expect our culture to offer remedies to racial animosity from a secular culture that really can't even name the basis of the problem. And at least from a Christian standpoint, the basis of the problem of racism comes from sin and pride and arrogance and rebellion from God. Racism is often quiet. It's often below the surface. Many times it's hard to clearly see it. I had a friend of mine who came from Northern California, went to Westmont, and did graduate work at a university in Tennessee. And he told me that when he went to this university, he thought the way he could make some money was to be a golf caddy. He'd been a golf caddy in Northern California. It's a great way to have flexible hours in the midst of his studies and to make pretty decent money. So he went to a kind of an upper scale club in Tennessee, just outside Nashville, and went to the appropriate person and applied for the job. And they said, yeah, we don't have a position. And he was a persistent guy, and he kept going back and going back to the same individual and saying, has anything changed? Is there a chance for me to get a job here? And finally, the guy said, look, son, you can stop coming back. You're not going to get a job here because our club members want a black man to carry their clubs. So racism sometimes is not particularly easy to see, but it's there so many times. Well, our culture is struggling how to find reconciliation among different ethnic groups, and we know it won't be easy. And to be honest, in a secular culture, I'm not exactly sure what the answer is. Maybe an appeal to common humanity or respect for the dignity of people, which certainly comes out of a Judeo-Christian worldview. Maybe the Rodney King line, can't we just all get along? I'm not sure, but I want to address the church, and in particular our church, God's people, and to show you from the scriptures what I believe is a vital truth for racial reconciliation, and indeed the key to understanding all of the Christian life. So if you'd stand to honor the reading of God's word, I hope you're still in 1 Peter chapter 2. Just two verses, that's it, go ahead, stand up. And just two verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Since I have you standing, maybe I'll just digress for a moment. Since we're only going to read two verses, you can handle it. I want to remind you that in the New Testament knew a lot about racial problems. If you read the New Testament from that perspective, you can see it all over in all the different writers of the New Testament. The animosity, the hatred, the disrespect for Jew and Gentile is everywhere. In the first century world, while in some ways was very unlike ours, in other ways was very much like ours. They were people who didn't like people who were different than them. Culturally, color of their skin, language, all the rest. So in years past, I've done a couple of sermons on Ephesians chapter 2. We've looked at the book of Philemon. Certainly in Romans, one of the sub-themes is the tension between Jews and Gentiles coming into the new body of Christ. The Apostle Peter is similarly addressing a context where there is racial tension, but he's trying to encourage those he's writing to find their identity in Christ. So just notice the language here. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord. Keep those Bibles open as we sit down and work our way through this, I think, really insightful passage. And the passage tells us that what is true about our racial identity, our true spiritual worth, what nation we're from, and who our people are. So let's just think through, as you look at your passage and keep it open, that first phrase, a chosen race. Bob Gundry, in his translation of this verse, translates it, a new breed of human beings, in the sense that God has fathered us spiritually, creating a new breed of human beings, if you will. The next two phrases show us our true spiritual worth. A people of his own possession. In other words, if we know Jesus, if we are a believer in Christ, we're a people that God has acquired or purchased with the sacrifice of the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to call us a royal priesthood. By the way, all of these images are borrowed from the Old Testament. Peter, who would be very fluent in the Old Testament, and many of his readers would understand these images, is borrowing these from Isaiah and Hosea and Malachi. And so these are familiar ideas. A royal priesthood points to the radical new identity that Christians have as a consecrated group of people. Watch this. who have intimacy with God. I mean, historically, in Old Testament Israel, the people would have to go through a priest to have access to a holy and perfect God. And so the priestly duties that are described in the Old Testament show the barrier, the difficulty of coming into God's presence. Now Peter says, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the redemption we have in Christ, we are a nation, a congregation, if you will, of priests. Nation, the next word. Now, when we say, well, what nation are you from? We can say America, or if you're from another nation, you can name it. But here we see there's another nation. And nation, as Peter uses it in this verse, doesn't mean a modern nation state, but rather a people with a shared culture. A people who have a shared culture, even in the midst of ethnic diversity, but that shared culture and commonality is found in their common identity in Christ. And once not a people, now God's people. That image comes out of Hosea. It's borrowed there. And it's so wonderful. Peter applies this description to non-Jewish Christians who have never been God's people. So if you were a Gentile in the first century, you were referred to as not a people or a people without a nation. And here it says that you have a new identity. Now you are a people. And I think it helps us to answer the question, who are our people? You know, whenever you're trying to have a subset of social friends or a group, and you always, you know, try and figure out who do you fit with. I mean, it's kind of the perpetual trauma of junior high that goes with us for the rest of our life. You know, where do I fit? Who are my people? And this helps us to answer that question. When I was in the Middle East, I've only been once, and I know I talk about it a lot, but it was such a monumental trip in my life. I was in Amman, Jordan for a few days, and I just have to say it's the oddest place for a white guy from Southern California to find yourself in. I felt so out of place, so self-conscious and insecure, and it was troubling. And I spent a whole day in the old part of Amman, Jordan, downtown, with a Jordanian man, a wonderful man named Walid. And their idea of hospitality is you eat. And I probably gained 5 or 6 pounds that day. We ate our way through Amman, Jordan. And but I've never felt so like, man, I just don't fit. I mean, I looked by dress and demeanor like a Southern California guy. That's who I am. My skin color was way lighter than the vast majority of the people there. My Arabic is so weak. It's just not that great. And so you got the language issue. The dissonance between men and women in the Middle Eastern culture is just so pronounced. And I just felt out of sorts. I don't fit here. These are not my people. We got in a car the next day and drove to Karak, Jordan, which is, now you're going into deep Middle East. And Karak, Jordan is down near the Egyptian border, southern part of Jordan. And I was with our missionary friend who will remain nameless since this is being recorded. But we got down to Karak, Jordan, and again, I'm feeling this, gosh, I just don't fit here. This is so odd. We go into the city center, and in the city center, there's a huge statue of a warrior on a horse with his sword drawn, and it's the warrior Saladin. And if you know your Middle Eastern history, Saladin was the tribal leader who in the 12th century coalesced the Arab tribes to finally repel the Crusaders, or at least at one point repelled the Crusaders for a season. And that's their hero. I'm thinking, I'm kind of used to statues of, you know, George Washington. And this is just so, the dissonance was so real. So we went to a church this evening, on that evening, walked in, and it was about 60 people. And I was the whitest guy there. Again, I don't fit culturally, language, dress. Everything said, you're odd. The dominant culture is over here. And then we began to sing. And my heart was strangely warmed because I thought, these are my people. Some of the songs I knew, some of them I didn't. But to be with Middle Eastern believers, Arabs, who love Jesus, this is my people. I'm home. And it's just fascinating. At the first service, Merrill Dick, our missionary in Venezuela, who works with a tribal group there, came up to me afterwards. He's like, and if you know Merrill, he's just a wonderful guy. He says, bro, he says, you're so right. He says, when we're with our tribal group, and we'll leave that tribal group unnamed, he said, we don't look the same. Merrill's a great big white Canadian guy, and the tribal group he's working with is this very short, dark people who don't wear a whole lot. And he says, but man, when we worship, he says, these are my people. So, church, look around. Who are your people? This passage is about our standing with God, who we are as Christians, our a new identity in Christ. And I want to take go a little bit further here and say, it's not just this passage in 1 Peter. I believe that the New Testament is one long explanation of our new status, our new identity in Christ, that trumps any other ethnicity that we may identify with. So I'll say that again, because I think it bothered some of you. Our new identity in Christ trumps any other ethnicity that we have. Enjoy your ethnicity, whatever it is. God loves diversity. He created it. Take pride in your background. If you're brown or white or black, if you trace your ancestry and your ethnicity to Europe or to Asia or to the Middle East or to Africa or South America or Goleta, whatever your cultural identity is and ethnicity, enjoy it. But realize that our primary identity is with Christ. And in the process, let's have a bit of good humor about this whole thing. You know, smile right now. This is a good Sunday to enjoy one another. But we need to have a little bit of levity about this whole thing so that we can talk about it, I think, intelligently. I told you a couple of years ago about speaking at UCSB to the Asian Christian Fellowship. And I was the only non-Asian guy there, and there was, I don't know, 40 or 50 students, and I start my talk. They'd invited me to talk, and whenever you talk and do a Bible study or something in front of a group of people, you know if it's going well or poorly. So trust me, you can't fool me. I know, okay? And this was not going well. It was one of those deals, as I'm teaching, I can't remember what I was teaching, I'm just thinking, oh my gosh, I have lost them. And I'm talking to a whole group of Asian students, and my experience is so different. So I just took my notes, and I closed my notes and closed my Bible, and I said, let's just talk for a second, and still flat demeanor. And I said, you know, probably most of you, because they're in the university, have come from a culture that high achievement was absolutely, you just had to be high achievers. And to get a B in high school was unthinkable. And now all of a sudden I've got them with me. And I said, it's difficult to understand God's grace if you're in a performance-oriented culture. Now they're with me. And I'm thinking, I can relate to these people because I never got a B in high school either. So these are my people. Okay. For the Christian, wherever we came from, whatever our cultural background is, regardless of our ethnicity, we are a new people with a new primary identity that's found in Christ. Do you know that the Apostle Paul never used the word Christian? In his 13 letters in the New Testament, he never used the word Christian to refer to believers in Christ. Never once. But over and over again, he describes Christians or believers as being in Christ or with Christ. Christ represents the believer and his or her identity so thoroughly that we are seen to have a union with Christ, to be in Christ or with Christ. Just look at these verses. Crucified with Christ, buried with him, raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. Paul actually coins a word that's used often in the New Testament to communicate this amazing spiritual reality. Crucified with, buried with, raised with, seated with, has a prefix on it of all those words of sin, S-Y-N, which means in or with. And so he coins this word to give a vision for this marvelous transforming reality that we are crucified, buried, raised with Christ, seated with him. Go home this afternoon and read Ephesians chapter 1. There's almost a grammatical redundancy where over and over again, Paul says we are blessed in Christ. He chose us in him. He blessed us in the beloved. We have an inheritance in him. We were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. In him, in him, in him. This language goes on and on. The point is that we're in such a close relationship with God that Christ, to be in Christ or with Christ, means that Christ represents his people in such a mysterious and true way that we are united with him. And it's a wonderful truth. And it changes everything. This same Christ who overcame every temptation and was perfectly obedient, that Jesus is in you now. Then the Jesus who had compassion on the crowds and healed the sick, that Jesus is in you. The humble Jesus who led as a servant, who washed the disciples' feet, he is in you. The Jesus who repeatedly shattered racial barriers with his teachings and his life, that Jesus is in you. The Jesus who suffered in love to the end, he dwells in you. The Jesus who was raised to new life, that Jesus is in you right now. What an amazing, amazing truth. When our identity changes, it changes because something inside of us changes. So I have a question for you. Do you think you're more like Batman or Superman? It's an important question, not to be made light of. Batman is rich, he is strong, and he's got all kinds of really cool gadgets. He's even got a Batmobile, and it's pretty amazing. But Spider-Man is a superhero because the spider powers that he has obtained is because he was bitten by a radioactive spider, and it changed him from the inside. He has new powers that don't come externally, but they come from the inside because of what happened to him. Christ makes you more like Spider-Man than Batman. Very important theological point. Don't forget it. It's true. Our new identity in Christ that places us in a new primary family, a new tribe, a new nation, a new race, is the ultimate answer to the racism that separates us. I don't know what the world can do, but I sure know what the church can do. Our number one identity is in Christ, and then the things that may separate us, they begin to fade away a bit. So who are your people? Look around, folks, regardless of where you came from, regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of your culture of origin, this is your tribe. These are your people. And if we could worship with believers all over the world this morning, and if you could just picture what's going on in churches all over the world, some are done in other time zones and some are yet to worship, but all over the world, maybe with different styles, maybe they clap better than we do, I don't know, but all over the world, people are worshiping, and this is our family, this is our tribe. This union with Christ that we're talking about changes everything. And it changes everything in spite of your own personal experience. Some of you might be thinking of these verses we looked at in the 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, and this whole idea of being in Christ or with Christ. You might say, yeah, I know that, Steve, but sometimes it doesn't resonate here. I believe, but I'm not sure if I really always feel it. Flannery O'Connor, who is one of my favorite short story writers, a wonderful Christian woman from the South, who she died at 39 years old, did most of her work when she was a fairly young woman, very strong believer. She has a great line, and I'm paraphrasing, where she says, "My faith, my spiritual experience is something like the invisible tide of the ocean. It comes and it goes." So some of you might have been to the beach already this morning. It's a super high tide. Really, I think it's a 6-foot high tide, and so it's really high. It's going to be lapping up against the base of the shoreline, and it's really high. If you go this afternoon, about 3 o'clock, I think there's a minus tide, and you'll be able to walk 150 yards out towards the water, and you collect shells and look in the tide pools and all the rest. The tide comes and goes. And Flannery O'Connor says that sometimes my spiritual experience, my heartfelt experience, is something like that. But what I want you to know, if you have faith in Christ this morning, if you are his, you are united with him regardless of how you feel at this very moment. Because you are in Christ. You are with Christ. You're a new race. You're part of a new nation. You are a royal priesthood. C.S. Lewis, once again, puts it so well. The presence of God is not the same as the sense of the presence of God or the experience of the presence of God. And so Lewis is drawing a distinction between what we feel and what we know. He says this, the latter may be due to the imagination. Now he's going to talk about sex. And that, oh, I saw a lot of heads come up. That's good. The act which engenders a child ought to be and usually is attended by pleasure. But it is not the pleasure that produces the child. Where there is pleasure, there may be sterility. Where there is no pleasure, the act may be fertile. And in the spiritual marriage of God and the soul, it is the same. It is the actual presence, not the sensation of the presence of the Holy Ghost, which begets Christ in us. The sense of the presence is a superadded gift for which we give thanks when it comes. And I would also add, which we ought to pursue. It's good to have an experience in your heart, a subjective experience of the presence of Christ. But if you're not having that experience and you have faith in Him, you are in Him, you are with Him. You're part of a new nation, a new race, a new priesthood. And you trust and you rely on what God has done for you. So I want to end with just a simple question. Are you in Christ? Are you with Christ? Your new identity as a believer is the key to understanding yourself. And it is the key to understanding your brother or sister who has a different skin color, a different language, and comes from a different culture. And when the world sees a multi-ethnic, multiracial church worshiping God that understands their new primary identity is being in Christ or with Christ, they will see what true racial reconciliation is like. So if you're in Christ, if you're with Christ, if you're part of the new tribe, the new nation, a royal priesthood, I want to invite you to come take bread and wine that gives external proof to the union we have inside with Christ, to what He's done inside of us. So let's continue to worship and relish this great, mysterious truth that what God has done to unite us with Himself through Christ. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church and in the back in our prayer closet, and pray with you about anything that you want to just pray with. But let's worship as a new tribe, a new nation.